All right, I'd like for you to turn with me to Leviticus chapter 17. There's one question that came up at the end of last class, and it was related to a topic that I didn't really talk about last week, and so I want to say a little bit about that at the beginning. But my goal is then to give an introduction to some of the issues that come up in Leviticus 18 and the transition in the book to a greater emphasis on the moral law. But let me just remind you, there are several references, but if we look in chapter 17 and verse 10 and 11, we'll get the main reminder of what we were talking about last week. And whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood, and I will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Remember last week we talked about the main reason which is given here, especially in verse 11, for the ban on the eating of blood. So I'll remind you that most of us probably don't, you know, need too much of a ban on eating blood, but this is a central part of this chapter and important elsewhere. The reason that's given is that the blood had a special appointed use by God. The blood was given by God to make atonement for their souls. The sacrificial system was appointed by God as a way of pointing forward to the final sacrifice of Christ. And because the blood was used in that sacred way, they were not to treat it as a common thing. They were not to eat it, and they were to, in various other ways, make sure that the blood was not, in that way, treated as common. Now, there are a couple of questions that come up in connection with this. One is the question of whether this ban continues into the New Testament. Again, not a burning issue for most of us, but actually there was some discussion about this in the early church. So just briefly turn with me to Acts chapter 15. Remember, the contention in Acts chapter 15 was about the circumcision of the Gentiles who had become believers in Christ, whether they needed to be circumcised to be saved. And the council in Jerusalem settled that issue and declared that it was not necessary for the Gentiles to become Jews, which was essentially the requirement, before they could be Christians. But in order to prevent discord between Jewish and Gentile believers, especially in places where there was a settled Jewish community, there were certain temporary restrictions which were added to the Gentiles. Now, that's the interpretation I'm going to give, but I think that's fairly clear from the passage. So if you look, for example, in Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 19, this is the summary that James gives. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those who are trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. This is then put as part of the letter which is sent to the Gentile churches, and the description of that begins roughly in verse 23 and goes on from there. And that same temporary ban is put in place. Now, one of the things that's a little confusing about this is that part of these commandments, some of these commandments are clearly abiding moral commands. They forbid the Gentiles to engage in sexual immorality or fornication. Now, that's obviously not a temporary restriction. Some parts of the Gentile world, such as Corinth, were notorious for sexual immorality, and that certainly would have been offensive to the Jews. But there were other parts of the command which the church has historically understood to be temporary, and one of them is this commandment that they abstain from blood. So it's a little bit confusing. There was, in fact, some disagreement and to some extent, there's still a minor disagreement. There's some who still think that this ban on blood continues. But it seems fairly clear that this has to do with relations between Jews and Gentiles. That's the point of verse 21. Moses has had throughout generations those who preach him in every city. There was a Jewish presence among many of these Gentile believers, and therefore a need to accommodate the sensitivities of the Jews. So that's one question, and as I said, it's a terribly vexed question in our day, but that's my understanding of the passage, and as I said, a very common understanding as well. There was another question that came up with in connection with the forbidding of eating blood, and that had to do with the words of our Lord in John chapter 6. So I'll turn here briefly. I'm trying to be brief because I have, without this, more than one class worth of material, I'm afraid. But John chapter 6, and there are several references, but we can look in verse 53, for example. John 6, this is a discourse on Jesus as the bread of life. Discourse is a very sanitary word. It's an exhortation to them to come to him for life in connection with their seeing him provide miraculously in the feeding of the 5,000. So he points to himself as the bread of life and the only means of life, and that's the context, actually in response to something he had said before. They said something, but verse 53, then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now, this was probably calculated to get their attention. Jesus often did this in his teaching. So to tell a bunch of Jews who abhorred cannibalism and whose law strictly forbade them to drink blood, that unless they eat his flesh and drink his blood, they would have no life, would certainly get their attention, if nothing else. And as we noted last week, by the end of the chapter, he had lost a group of his disciples over this and related teachings. But I think that, as I talked to Jake afterwards, who was asking some of the questions, part of the reason this is a little hard to understand is that when we've studied the rest of Leviticus and seen ceremonial commandments, we've seen them fulfilled in Christ in a certain way. So Christ is the final day of atonement offering. He is the final sacrifice for sin and for each of the sacrifices we looked at. And the question would be, well, then how do you make the transition from not eating blood to eating the blood of Christ himself? Well, I think the connection that's perhaps easiest to understand is to look back at the original reason in that verse in Leviticus 17. Why were they not allowed to eat blood? It was because of the centrality of blood and the use of God's redemptive plan. And so you see here the fulfillment of it. Christ is saying, you were taught again and again in the sacrificial system of the centrality of blood and the importance that was attached to it, so much so that you were not allowed to eat it. But now I have come and I have given myself as the final sacrifice. The context here is not just the incarnation of Christ. We're not saved by his incarnation. But the incarnate Son of God who gave himself on the cross and was raised from the dead. And that giving of himself is in the context here. It's not maybe so clear in this particular verse. So Jesus is saying, in effect, that centrality and the importance of blood, which you were taught in the Old Testament system, right? The law was a tutor to bring them to Christ. One of the things they were supposed to learn was the need for the shedding of blood for the remission of sins. Jesus said, I have come, and I'm the fulfillment of that. And so much so is that the case that you have no life unless you participate in me. And that participation is for us sacramentally in the Lord's Supper, but he's not talking about that here. He's talking about the reality to which the Lord's Supper points, which is our union with Christ and his life and death and resurrection. So he says things like this to arrest their attention, but also to point to himself as the fulfillment of that system. And I think, as we saw in the other Old Testament references, the other Old Testament ceremonies, there is a continuing requirement connected. So not only is Christ fulfilled the system, but in some sense there's a continuing requirement, but it points in a new and direction on a higher plane. So you can see a command like the one in Hebrews 10. Okay, rushing here, but turn with me to Hebrews 10, 29. The Hebrews were being drawn back, apparently, from trusting in Christ as the final sacrifice, as the end of the ceremonial system, drawn back from that to their roots as believers involved in the Old Testament ceremonial system. The writer to the Hebrews warns them about that repeatedly, but here he especially is sharp in his warning against turning back and the judgment that will come. And notice what he says in verse 29. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace? Now this is an explicit reference to the blood, but this sort of thought you can see repeatedly in the book of Hebrews. And it is the warning that if you treat Christ's sacrifice as anything other than the final sacrifice, then you are insulting the wisdom of God, you are insulting the Spirit of grace, as he says here, and you're treating Christ's blood as a common thing, which is exactly what the law in Leviticus 17 was to teach them not to do. They were to treat the blood as a special thing because that was the way by which atonement would ultimately be provided for them and was, you might say, in some sense, provisionally provided in the ceremonial system. Provisionally provided, I guess that's... Anyway, so that's as brief as an explanation as I can give in connection with those questions. Do I dare ask if there are any further questions? Jake's smiling. Thank you. No, seriously, if there are other questions. Jake and I did talk some afterwards, and it was really helpful to me to understand this a little bit better. All right, well, turn with me then back to Leviticus chapter 18. That will suffice, we guess. I've warned several times that there's a lot of introductory material for us, especially as New Testament believers, before we can understand the book of Leviticus. And we've seen, we've had several periods of introduction. I tried to spread it out so it wouldn't be quite as tedious. But there are significant questions that come up in connection with much of the rest of Leviticus. And I want to try to address those today. And then, so we won't actually get very far today in getting to the nature of these laws in chapter 18, which are concerned with the unpleasant subject of incest. But there are questions that come up even at the beginning of the chapter that I'd like to look at. So I'm going to read verses 1 through 5 of Leviticus 18. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. According to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwelt, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan where I am bringing you, you shall not do. Nor shall you walk in their ordinances. You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which, if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." Now, this introduction to chapter 18 could well fit with many other parts of the book of Leviticus or Exodus. God is here rehearsing for them his grace toward them and bringing them out of bondage in Egypt. And as we saw last week, that wasn't just that they had to make the pyramids. It had to do with the terrible spiritual slavery, the idolatry which was all around them in the land of Egypt and which they joined in to participate in. But this chapter is introducing a section in the book of Leviticus which has a lot more to do with what's usually called the moral law and a lot less to do with what's usually called the ceremonial law. Now, I'm going to try to explain those distinctions, but I think just reading through the rest of the chapter, and I didn't read any of it, but if you just read down, you can see this has to do with laws having to do with marriage and sexual relations. And those are quite different, just on the face of it, from the laws having to do with the ceremonial system that we've looked at. So a question would be, how is it we're to understand how this relates to us and to the work of God in redemptive history? These are really big questions. They're very difficult questions, and I have 30 minutes to answer them in. So I'm going to try to be as simple as possible while giving some of the nuances that I think are important. So the first thing, and maybe the most important thing to remember, is that the Mosaic covenant, which the book of Leviticus is a central part of, should be seen as a unit. That is, before we start classifying this as a moral law, this is a ceremonial law, and so on, we need to remember that God called the people out of Egypt in fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, but he, in some sense, instituted them as his special people, the peculiar people, as the King James Version likes to say. It's still a nice phrase. And he gave them laws to constitute them as a civil republic also. And it's not wise to start immediately breaking those into various pieces before we reflect and see how the Mosaic covenant functioned as a unit. And we've already seen that as we've gone through the book of Leviticus. God was doing something special with that people. God was preparing them for the coming of Christ, to put it briefly. And as I already mentioned this phrase from Paul, it's a very helpful summary. God used the law and that whole covenantal administration as a tutor to bring them to Christ. Now, as we'll see, Lord willing, if we do get to the end here, the law as a tutor had sort of a harsh aspect to it. This wasn't the nice, friendly tutor who sat beside you and said, "You're doing well, Johnny." This was the sort of tutor who would rap you on the knuckles with a ruler and tell you to sit up straight. But it still had a very special purpose in the history of God, in the history of redemption, according to God's wisdom. So that may sound a little abstract at this point, but I think it's important whenever you study the Old Testament to realize that God had a special purpose that he was fulfilling in this. And although we can draw out, and I'm going to insist that we should draw out commandments for us from this, we should first realize the historical setting of it. Now, having said that, it's still the case that both the Old Testament and the New Testament suggest that some of these laws have an abiding significance, and other of these laws had only a temporary application. Well, we saw last week some laws that had very temporary application, maybe about 40 years while they were wandering in the wilderness, but there are, both within the Old and New Testaments, indications that some of the laws had only relevance until the Messiah came, until the sacrificial system was ended. And others of them had abiding significance. Now, I'm going to try to give an explanation of that, but let me again make the point that it's not as if there's a chapter in Leviticus that has a label, "I am, you know, abiding significance," and then another chapter, you know, "just read me if you're an Old Testament Jew or you want to know about Jesus or something." One of the things that's difficult about this is that these laws are all mixed together. And that has to do with the first point I made. It's a unit. It wasn't given as if you could very easily sort of take it apart. It requires some wisdom and understanding to apply it, but just to see how these are mixed together, if you will, turn over to the next chapter. It's a little bit easier to see there. In chapter 19, verse 4, "Do not turn to idols, nor make for yourselves molded gods. I am the Lord your God." Okay. That's clearly an abiding commandment. For example, the New Testament repeats it, if that's what you need to hear. But it's certainly clear that that's an abiding commandment. But then verses 5 through 8. "And if you offer a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord, you shall offer it of your own free will." And it goes on to repeat some of the commandments that were given earlier in the book of Leviticus. That's clearly not an abiding commandment. So the law, especially in this section of Leviticus, makes that sort of transition in what we would view as an abrupt way. And if you want the third category, the civil law, well, for example, down in verse 20, there are commandments to be done in certain cases of fornication or adultery. It's a man who's betrothed. And there is a civil penalty associated with that. So, again, I want to make the point that it requires some wisdom to try to see how these things apply to us, because the law was given under Moses to a people in a certain situation. It wasn't a big deal for them to have these mixed up as we would see them together. Now, what are these categories, the moral and ceremonial and civil law? Well, there are some controversies associated with these, and it's always best if you're a confessional church to see what your confessional standards say. So I'm going to read what the Westminster Confession chapter on the law of God says. At the very beginning, it might not sound relevant, but there's a fairly lengthy introduction to what we would call the moral law. The moral law has to do with the commandments that are abiding and, you might say, a fundamental part of who God is and who we are. So here's the first paragraph of chapter 19. God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling, and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. Okay, second paragraph. This law, given to Adam, this law, after his fall, continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness, and as such was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and written in 2 tables, the first 4 commandments containing our duty towards God, and the other 6 our duty to man. Now, the next paragraph is actually about the ceremonial law, but it makes it clear that they refer to this law, they will refer to this law that we read about as the moral law. So before I go on to talk about the ceremonial and civil, you see the nature of it here. The law wasn't new with Moses. Okay? The law in the 10 Commandments, especially, as they're thinking of here, was something that was given to man at the very beginning. And if you read the rest of Scripture, you can see references, for example, in Romans 2. Paul says the requirements of the law are written in the heart of man. That doesn't mean the ability to keep them is given by the Holy Spirit. He's not talking about regeneration. But in some sense, every man knows what God's requirements are. They have to do fundamentally with who God is and who we are and how we're to relate to God and each other. So God is truth, therefore you should not bear false witness. Okay? In some sense, we are called to reflect who God is. And the moral law, therefore, reflects those things. And I'll try to make the case, in fact, fairly quickly, I hope, that in Leviticus 18, these laws against incest are just a development of that aspect of the moral law. It's not restricted to the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments summarize them, but they are then explained in further detail in other parts of Scripture. So that's the moral law. Third and fourth paragraphs. Beside this law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel as a church under age, so they're reflecting on the language of Paul in Galatians, ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth diverse instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws are now abrogated under the New Testament. So, again, think of the first part of Leviticus. Not only were there things that were directly connected with worship, such as sacrifices, but there were laws of cleanness and uncleanness, both of which pointed forward to future moral duties, in some sense, but were clearly temporary. As I said, the Old Testament recognizes this. Some of these laws were not even binding on surrounding nations. You could sell the roadkill to your neighbor from Moab, and if he wanted it, I guess, you could make a profit off of it. You aren't supposed to eat it. I don't know. Roadkill is just a nice example. But there were clearly laws that were simply binding on the nation, but as they were organized as a church in preparation for Christ. And then the fourth paragraph, to them also as a body politic he gave sundry judicial laws, which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any other now further than the general equity thereof may require. Now, there's been a good bit of controversy over that. I'm not going to dwell on the civil aspect so much today. I already have my plate full, as I think the saying goes, but it's clear enough, I think, from the Westminster Confession that we're not simply to say, oh, it was an Old Testament Israelite law, it's therefore irrelevant. The laws are still a reflection of who God is, and we ignore them at our peril. That's all I'll say for now. Let me just read one other paragraph here. Okay, and this is extremely controversial, maybe in the evangelical world. The moral law doth forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof. And that not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God, the Creator who gave it. Neither doth Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. So the moral law given to Adam and summarized in the Ten Commandments is still the rule of life for us. That means as we study Leviticus, if we see something which we should arguably say is part of the moral law, we should think of it as still binding for us. Now, that's not controversial in our church, but many would say, well, unless it's repeated in the New Testament or something like that, it's not binding. The very fact that God gave it to Adam in his original state and is still relevant to the Gentiles who have no special revelation of Scripture should be enough to give us a pause, at least. And I'm not going to develop further or defend that teaching. That's what we've done several times elsewhere. But I want us to think a little bit about then those three classifications as, well, especially the first two. Let me summarize that. Turretin had, I thought, a really helpful statement on how we should view the laws as it had to do with the people of God at that time. So he says, the moral law regards the Israelite people as men. That it was given to them because every man is under this law. The ceremonial as the church of the Old Testament, expecting the promised Messiah. The civil regards them as a peculiar people who in the land of Canaan ought to have a republic suiting their genius and disposition. So it had in some ways to do especially with their situation there. So this is, I'm afraid, a little bit abstract. So let's just turn back to Leviticus 18 and see a particular example. So Leviticus 18 goes on to talk about sexual relations and especially among banning them among certain close family relations. Notice the context in which that's given. Verse 3, according to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwelt, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan where I'm bringing you, you shall not do. Nor shall you walk in their ordinances. Now, the Egyptians are well known, the ancient Egyptians, not the current ones, are well known to practice incest in the worst ways. Brothers married sisters, parents married children. God says, this is disgusting. This is against my law. And if that's not clear enough from what I just read, well, you can turn over to the end of the chapter where God forbids them to do any of these things. And he says in verse 24, do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it. And the land vomits out its inhabitants. Okay, not a pleasant phrase, but God is talking about why the Canaanites are going to be evicted from their land, because they did these things. Now think about it. If this were just a ceremonial law only applying to the Jews, why is God condemning the Egyptians and the Canaanites for practicing it? Okay, so that right there indicates that the laws that we read in Leviticus 18 are not simply temporary. They have to do with something God expects of all men. They are a reflection of who God is and the way he made man. And now, if you need further confirmation, I think we won't look there, but maybe next week we'll have a chance, or next time we have class. 1 Corinthians 5:1, Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, rebukes them for a case of incest, which they were apparently proudly tolerating. And he says, this is not even known among the Gentiles. He has reference especially to the Greco-Roman culture, which did have a what we would call a biblical view of incest, at least, would have condemned it, unlike the Egyptians and Canaanites. So there again, Paul is pointing to something, the requirements of the law written on the hearts of men, and saying, look, you know, even your non-Christian neighbors would be shocked by this action. How can you allow this or condone this in the Church of Christ? So there's an example of the abiding nature of one part of God's law in Leviticus 18 and God's explanation of that in contrast to the behavior of the nations around them, where they had been and where they were going to. Okay. Any questions? All right. Now we come to the most difficult part. And that is, what is the function of the law? And what is the nature of the Mosaic Covenant? Now, again, that sounds pretty abstract, but just think about statements in Scripture which to us I wouldn't say seem contradictory, but they seem hard for us to put together in one place. Oh, how I love thy law. We sing that in Psalm 119. Paul says in Romans 4, verse 15, the law brings about wrath. Have you ever tried to put those two together? Oh, how I love thy law because it brings about wrath. There are various statements like that in Scripture which I don't believe are contradictory. My whole point is to try to understand how they fit together in the last 20 minutes. But I want you to realize at the very beginning that there are very significant questions which have to do with not only how we relate to the law as Christians, but what God was doing in the Mosaic Covenant. What was the special purpose that he was trying to accomplish? And those issues we've already seen in some ways in the first part of Leviticus, but they become more acute when you read, for example, verse 5. I'm back in Leviticus 18. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. Now, Paul uses that verse twice in the Old Testament in the New Testament to explain the distinction between the way of salvation by faith in Christ and the way of salvation by works. And he points to this verse as an example of living by means of keeping the law. Okay. So, again, I'm just trying to get you to think that there are real issues here. So I want to try to get us to think about them a little bit up front as we prepare to study this. I usually apologize for lengthy introductions. I guess I've already done it. But let me encourage you just by saying where we're going to go in the end. I'll read from Augustine, who has a very nice summary of this point. He says, the law was given that grace might be sought. Grace was given that the law might be fulfilled. So one of the functions of the law in Moses was to drive men to Christ out of a sense of their insufficiency, their inability to keep the law and their own strength. The law was given that grace might be sought. But that's not the end of the story, as I think I've already made plain. Grace was given that the law might be fulfilled. That is, because we've come to Christ, we therefore have in us the joy, which will cause us to say, oh, how I love thy law, or to sing it, whatever the case may be. So that statement of Augustine, I think, very helpfully summarizes what I want to try to communicate. But there, if you read, say, even Reformed writings over the past 400 years, you'll see slightly different formulations. There's basic agreement, but there are enough nuances and difficulties that people say things in slightly different ways. So let me make, I don't know if they're going to be 4 points or not, we'll see. First, there is one covenant of grace in the Scriptures. The Mosaic Covenant is not a covenant of works. It is not some anomaly in history. God was working in redemptive history from the first promise to Adam and Eve after the fall, that the seed would come, all the way till the coming of Christ in administrations of the one covenant of grace in which he would redeem a people for himself. The Mosaic Covenant is an administration of the covenant of grace. Its fundamental nature is that of God being a gracious God to redeem his people. You only have to read the first part of Leviticus to understand that. I tried to stress that, right? God is holy, but he is bringing his people to himself. He's providing a means to do that. And if you somehow miss the first part of Leviticus, just read again the first part of Leviticus 18, for example. How does he preface these commandments? I am the Lord your God. That is a phrase pregnant with meaning, as they say. That is God saying, I am your covenant God. And the implication is, I am the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that terribly dark place. I have shown mercy to you, and therefore you shall observe my judgments and keep my commandments. So the Mosaic Covenant is not some anomaly where God all of a sudden says you're going to be saved by your works. Okay? Some dispensationalists said that a long time ago, but they don't say that anymore, even if their view may imply something like that. God never called people after the fall to save themselves by their works. The Mosaic Covenant is part of the administration of the covenant of grace. But having said that, we still have to ask, how does Leviticus 18, verse 5, just to take an example, fit in? God says, if a man does my statutes and my judgments, he shall live by them. How does that fit in? Well, this is, in the immediate context, this is a blessing on God's people for walking in obedience to him. God had redeemed them, and he promises that if they walk in his ways, then good things will happen to them. They will be blessed by God. But if you step back from that statement a little bit, you'll realize that this is only one statement of many in the scriptures which say basically the same thing. That is, walking in obedience to God's commands gives life. The fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. It's the first commandment with a promise, Paul points out, which is that your days may be long on the land which the Lord your God is giving you. And you could look at several references along those lines. And the faster the clock ticks, the fewer references we'll look at, I'm afraid. Let's turn to Luke chapter 18. I'm going to skip over the other Old Testament references, but I put, I think, just one on the board in Ezekiel. How does Jesus respond to the fellow usually known to us as the rich young ruler? Luke 18 and verse 18. Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Okay, it's a question much like the one God is answering in Leviticus 18. It's about life, and Jesus gives him a consistent answer. So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother. And he goes on from there. Now, okay, this may be a little unsettling here. I'm not saying exactly what Jesus was doing with this guy or anything, but I'm saying this sort of statement in Leviticus 18:5 is not an isolated statement. Throughout the scripture, there are references like this where the question is about eternal life and the answer is keeping God's law. Okay, that's the basic point I'm trying to make. Okay, we're going to have to skip over the others. But turn with me to Romans 10:5, which is one of the places where Paul quotes from Leviticus. Paul makes the same point, by the way, we're not turning there, but in Romans 2, he makes the same point in dealing with the Jews and calling them to account. Ultimately, all the nations are called to account. But Romans 10, I'll pick it up at verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness of which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. There he's quoting from Leviticus 18. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. He goes on from there, but I'll stop there. Paul is apparently setting Moses against Moses, okay? Because he says in verse, quotes from Leviticus 18, verse 5, in verse 5 of Romans 10, Moses says this, and then in verse 6, he doesn't say who the author is, but he's quoting Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, who will ascend into your heaven. So what is Paul doing here? Is he saying that Moses disagreed with himself about law, salvation by law and salvation by faith? Well, no. The Apostle Paul is saying this way of life, which is consistently talked about in the scriptures, does it by obedience to the law, by righteousness which is of the law, this is the way that the Jews sought to be right with God. Now, I gave a little bit of the context of that in verse 3. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. If you back up a little bit in to the end of chapter 9, it's not the best chapter break, verse 30, what shall we say then that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith, but Israel pursuing the law of righteousness has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, and then he goes on to quote about Christ himself being the stumbling stone and the way of salvation in him. So what is Paul saying? Okay, again, I'm trying to boil things down here. I know I'm talking a lot, but there's a lot more that could be said. Paul is basically saying that the Jews and the Judaizers abstracted from the Mosaic covenant the law as a list of requirements. And when they did that, they said, oh, the life is promised to the obeyer of the law, so I better obey the law so that I can live. Now, I say they abstracted it from the Mosaic covenant because obviously the Mosaic covenant, as I stressed before, was interwoven with the promises of the gospel. Just read the first chapters of Leviticus. The gospel is there plainly, and that's why Paul can then quote Moses against Moses, as it were, and the following part of Romans 10, to say, no, that is to misuse the word that God gave through Moses, to abstract the law out and say law-keeping is the way of right standing with God, is to ignore the fact that the law has a specific function. It can't accomplish certain things. In particular, the law cannot enable you to obey it. And that's why you have verses like the one I quoted at the beginning of this discussion, the law brings about wrath. The law was never intended as a way for sinful men to earn life with God. And if you misread the Old Testament, especially the Mosaic Law, by pulling out of the context statements like Leviticus 18:5, then you are perverting the law, and you are only bringing condemnation on yourself. Now, there's another point that I want to make here, because sometimes people say, well, the Judaizers were completely missing the purpose of the law. And Paul is really saying they when Paul makes these negative statements like the law brings about wrath, he's only talking about the way the Judaizers misunderstood the law. But that, okay, so here's sort of a subtle point here. And we can react against dispensationalism and say that there wasn't a special function of the Mosaic Covenant. And then we would miss an important point. There was a special function of the Mosaic Covenant, and it was to drive them to Christ. Okay? What do you think of when you think of the Mosaic Covenant? Most people think of law. Page after page of law. And the call to obey the law. Now, there were promises for obedience, as we've read. There were threatenings for disobedience. It was a terrifying experience to be at the foot of Mount Sinai. Right? Now, there are terrifying aspects about the New Testament, too, I understand. But there was a special function of the law, which was to show them the holiness of God and the curse that they would be under if they disobeyed God. This is usually described as a subservient aspect of the Mosaic Covenant. The Mosaic Covenant was fundamentally part of the covenant of grace. I'm not backing off that at all. But in redemptive history, it had a special function, which is that God's people needed to know how holy God really was and how he hated sin. And so the law tended to stress that, and thereby it tended to stress the need for a Savior. In fact, one of the writers I was reading pointed out something I hadn't really thought about. The law even predicted their failure, right? I mean, the end of Deuteronomy, there are these blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. And then it basically says, and the curses are going to be the ones that apply to you in history. This is going to happen to you. Now, God, again, it's a covenant of grace. God says, and I will restore you. But part of what was being hammered into their heads by the Mosaic Covenant was that the law brings wrath. The law, as a way of acceptance with God, is closed to sinners. The Judaizers didn't understand that. Paul, for example, apparently was driven to Christ by the law. Paul said, I didn't really understand what it meant to covet until I read the law. I didn't understand coveting until I saw thou shalt not covet, and then I understood my condition, to paraphrase Romans 7. But actually, let's turn to Romans 7 to try to confirm just a little bit of what I've said. I think it's familiar to us, but there are different emphases that we have to keep in front of us. And so when we read in Leviticus 18, we say, incest, you know, that's only like people who live out in shacks or something do, you know, we don't do that sort of stuff. Well, the law is intended again and again to get us to search our consciences. But the law can never supply that obedience. So Romans 7, Paul is talking about, there's some transition here, but ultimately he's talking about his own experience, and fundamentally he's talking about the nature of the law in relationship to the believer. And he says in verse 10, in connection with this thou shalt not covet revelation, and the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. Okay? So there in one verse is a good summary of what I've been saying. The law is to bring life. That is, you obey the law perfectly, you have life. That's the promise of Leviticus 18:5. Abstracted from its context, but that's the promise. The law was always given not for nefarious ends, as if God was mad at us, and God is loving. He tells us what he expects of his creatures. It was given to Adam in that way. And the one who obeys the law has life. But we're in the unhappy condition of being fallen. That way of life is not open to us. And Paul says that his experience in meditating on the last commandment, the 10th commandment, was instead of bringing life, it brought death. That was one of the unique functions, not unique in the strictest sense, but one of the special functions of the Mosaic Covenant was to drive that point home in the redemptive historical sense. That is not just that each individual would think that, but that through the history of redemption, the message would be loud and clear that they needed a Savior. Paul, again, summarizes this beautifully. So we just turn the watch over. At the end of Romans 5, I am going to try to finish pretty quickly. I don't have that much more to say. But look at the end of Romans 5, where Paul very beautifully brings these two strands together. I would like to read the whole of the last part of Romans 5, but let's just read beginning at verse 18. Paul is comparing and contrasting Adam and Christ, and there are more contrasts than comparisons, but there are points of contact. And he's saying that though we are condemned in Adam, yet we are accepted in Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, referring to the Lord Jesus, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Wherever the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So you see, you come full circle from Adam, because the promise of life that was given to Adam and that we saw repeated through scriptures is fulfilled for us not because we personally obeyed, but because Christ obeyed. Christ's one act of obedience, which is really the summary of his whole course of life, that is the way we have righteousness as it's imputed to us, and that way we have life. So Paul says in the end, the condemnation which came by the law points us to one who obeyed perfectly, and it's by his righteousness that we have the goal. That is, we have the life that was promised because of another. Let me read one other passage in Galatians. One shouldn't fib when talking about the moral law. I do have more to talk about, so I hope we will not interrupt the worship service, but I don't want to leave this here. So I want to turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. This is the sort of passage that Paul has been talking about. I'll skip over the reference to the tutor and the rapping on the knuckles, since I've already mentioned that. That's more at the end of Galatians 3. But I want to make the same point about Christ and then bring us back to Leviticus 18, and I'll be quiet. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. God is speaking through Paul, in big picture here. So when he says, when we were children, he's not talking about when the Galatians were, you know, ankle biters. He was talking about, in redemptive history, he's talking about the way God brought his people along through history, and in a sense, the Gentiles also, as they were able to reflect on God's work in the Old Testament. Paul is able to say things like this, under guardians and stewards, slaves in bondage, in looking at that aspect of the law which drove them to Christ. Paul has a high respect for the Old Testament and for the law. I think that's clear enough. But when he talks in these ways, he's focusing on that, what I call the subservient aspect of it. And he's making the point that there was a purpose and end in mind. And that is so beautifully stated in verses 4 and following. When God decided the fullness of time had come, he didn't send Christ completely abstracted from that historical development. He sent forth his Son, born of a woman, God incarnate, but also born under law. Christ himself was submitting himself to the law that God had given. And that's exactly the point of the end of Romans 5 that we just read, but made in maybe redemptive historical terms in a very beautiful way. He was born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. Christ submitted himself to the law so that we might receive the adoption as sons. It's a very beautiful passage, a very beautiful way to summarize what God was doing in Leviticus and pointing forward to Christ. Okay, so I'll say one more thing, and that is that, so when we read Leviticus 18, okay, so I hope we're used by now, when we read the first part of Leviticus, we always say, well, this was a sacrifice, but this sacrifice pointed forward to Christ, so we see Christ there. Okay, now we turn to Leviticus 18 and we see laws against incest. And we say, what happened to Christ? Is this just all going to be about how you should behave from now on? Well, no. Keep in mind Galatians 4, 5. Christ was born under exactly that law, and Christ obeyed that law perfectly. So again, the Westminster Confession has a very beautiful statement talking about the uses of the law. There's a traditional threefold use, but it sort of expands on that. And the law convicts us of sin, but in doing so, it gives us a clearer sight of the need they, believers, have of Christ and the perfection of his obedience. So when you read Leviticus 18 or the moral law generally, realize that you are thereby getting a clearer sight of the need you have of Christ, yes, but also of the perfection of his obedience. Christ can say to his accusers, which one of you can accuse me of sin? It's an absolutely amazing statement, isn't it? And that's the glory of Christ that we can see as we read the moral law, as well as looking at the moral law as the rule for our obedience. And I want to bring that up as we look at Leviticus 18. I stress that we are still to understand the moral law as binding on us. Well, that's pretty bad. Okay, any comments or questions? Yes, Rob.
Ephesians 2 says, that we may walk in the works that God has prepared beforehand for us to walk in them, pointing to the sovereignty of God, of course, but also pointing to the fact that we are supposed to still obey the law out of love.
Right. Yeah.
That's... I know you pointed mostly to it bringing us to the wrath of God, but it also teaches us how to love God.
That's right. That's a very good point. Yeah, the response in actually in the original context in Leviticus was exactly that way. God brought them out of Egypt. So they should delight in whatever he tells them, how they can have fellowship with him. It comes out of God's sovereign recreation of them as a people and their love for him. That's a very good point. Other comments or questions? I apologize. Do not let my talking over make you late for worship. I'll encourage you to make your way over there. We still have a few minutes. Let's close in prayer.